I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me to begin tonight to the New Testament book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, where we find our Lord's own answer to this important question. Matthew chapter 22, beginning verse 36. Remember, the Lord was asked a bunch of questions, some by the Herodians, some by the Pharisees, some by the Sadducees. And this question was posed concerning the law, which, of course, we've been making our focus on Sunday nights. Matthew 22, 36. Here's the question. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, we spent a little time considering this earlier this year. But do you remember how Jesus answered that question? Picking up there in verse 37, Jesus said unto him, here it is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It has been a long-held view that on the two tablets of stone that God gave to Moses there on Mount Sinai, each tablet, each of the two, had a special focus with five commandments on each. On the first tablet, God engraved the first five commandments that focused primarily on man's relationship with and duties toward God. We've already spent time looking at those five commandments already. And the first tablet could be summarized by that verse that Jesus quoted there in Matthew 22, which is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which of course is known as the great Shema among the Jewish people, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. So truly, that is a good summary of that first tablet of the commandments. Now, some have wondered, since we just came off the fifth commandment, how can that commandment about honoring your father and your mother actually be considered part of the first tablet? I mean, doesn't that talk about more others than God? Well, as we've already seen for the last month or so, not only does the fifth commandment apply to your relationship with your earthly parents and your earthly father, it also applies to your heavenly father. So the fifth commandment is sort of a transition commandment. It kind of has a part in both tablets, a foot in both of those. So then on the second tablet, with that introduction to our relationship with our parents, God engraved five more commandments. And these commandments are much briefer. They are much more concise. And they too reflect his nature and focus primarily on man's relationship with and duties towards others. So the first tablet, duties toward God. Second tablet, duties toward man. So the second tablet could also be summarized in the verse that Jesus quoted in Matthew 22. He quoted from Leviticus 19:18, if you remember, which says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Is it any wonder that Paul, when he is writing to the Romans, says that love is the fulfillment of the law? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Because when you really have this kind of love toward God and this love toward others, you really don't need the law written down because it'll be in your heart toward them. But here we have the duties of the second tablet toward others really should naturally flow from the duties of the first tablet toward God. Because if you love God, you're going to obey God. And if you obey God, you're going to love others. So you see the tie there between those two commandments or those two tablets. And that's why Jesus refers to the commandments of the first tablet as the first and the greatest commandments. Well, tonight as we return to our series through the Ten Commandments, we come to the beginning of that second tablet, or what many believe is the beginning of that second tablet, which in Exodus 20:13, we are told in the simplest and clearest language possible, and this is on your message guide, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Now, as simple and as clear as that commandment is, there really is more to it when you consider other parts of Scripture. And that's why in other translations, you're going to find the commandment as thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. Whereas the word kill emphasizes the act of slaying someone, the word murder emphasizes more the intent of slaying someone. So this commandment is given more clarity when you look in the pages of Scripture, and we're going to do that a little bit more next week to really understand what it means. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. But for tonight, I want us to consider the why of this important command, the first commandment of the second tablet. Why does God say, thou shalt not kill? Why does God say, thou shalt not murder? Well, whether you look at the act forbidden by God or the intent, the reason is pretty clear. It's because to God, life is special. To God, life is significant. After all, it was God who gave man, who gave you, gave me life to begin with, right? In fact, if you go back in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2, all the way back to the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 2, we find God's creation of the very first man named Adam. Remember what day God created man on? That is a good news club question, right? It's on day number 6. So everything else has already been made. Everything else has already been created. And when we come to chapter 2, verse 7, we find these words. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So think about what it might have been like, what even might have looked like before Adam was given life. He would have looked like an accumulation of the dust of the ground. I used to describe this to kids as the first Play-Doh. It seems like there was a form of a man that God made out of the dust. You know, the Bible says that, and we certainly see this even in science, where, you know, from dust we are, to dust we will return. Someone digs up a grave, digs up a casket, and what do you find? After many, many years, a lot of dust. That's who we are. It took a secondary work of God there in verse 7. When he breathed into the nostrils of that clump of clay the breath of life, his breath of life, the breath of God's own life, so that then and only then man became living and a living soul. You see, without God, there would be no human life, because God possesses life as part of his own nature. Now if you go back, or go with me in your Bibles over, I should say, to Genesis chapter 6. We find God's judgment of this creation. Now, obviously, we're covering a lot of ground. We're missing some of the details. But we see God's judgment on his creation after the fall through the flood. And look at what we find in verse 17 of Genesis 6, where God tells Noah this. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is what? Wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Of course, God intended, by way of judgment, to destroy all human life, except for those who were in the ark. And of course, we know that was Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives, so a total of 8. But if we go to the next chapter, in chapter 7, as we see from verse 15 and verse 22, animal life is also described as having the breath of life. Look at chapter 7, verse 15, when we were told that they, and this would be referring to the animals, and they went unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is what? Wherein is the breath of life. And then if you go down just a few verses to verse 22, we are told that after the flood came upon the earth, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. And we would include man and animals, of all that was in the dry land, die. So even though Adam was created differently and created distinctly from the animals, they were both given life through the breath of God, the breath of life. And that is why without God, there would be no animal life either. Because God, again, possesses life as part of his own nature. Without the life of God, there would be no life. Remember that. Without the life of God, there would be no life. And this is what we find in John chapter 5, verse 26, where Jesus himself says this about God the Father. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. That is where we find God's attribute, God's being of life. The Father and the Son, they have life in themselves. They didn't derive life from anywhere. They weren't created. They are life. They have life in themselves. So the reason why life is so special and so significant to God is because God himself is life. God himself is life. He is the source of all life. He is the sustainer of all life. He is life itself. And so, to guard what is both personal and precious to him, life, he commands in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Life is special. Life is significant to God. So tonight we're going to explore the doctrine. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We're going to cover the doctrine that is the bedrock of this commandment, that God is life, that the Father and the Son have life in themselves. And to help us do so, to kind of give credit where credit's due, not that he would come after me, but I'm going to borrow the three points about this doctrine that were provided by John Gill. He won't come after me because he's long gone, right? He was a British pastor of a Baptist church in London during the 18th century. It was actually the predecessor of Charles Spurgeon and the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He is the only person who has ever written a comment on every single verse in the entire Bible. Just happens to be a Baptist. So I kind of like John Gill. I kind of like his commentaries as well. But he also wrote a book called The Body of Divinity. So basically a doctrinal book. And so he gave these three points about God being life. He explains that God is life essentially, that God is life eternally, and God is life efficiently. And those are the three points if you want to get ahead. God is life essentially, eternally, and efficiently. So the first thing that we see is that God is life essentially. God is life in his own nature. Again, John 5:26, Jesus says, the Father hath life in himself. And as is true with all of the other attributes and all of the other characteristics of God, John Gill explains that, quote, his life is infinite, eternal, and immutable, and also most perfect. What a wonderful life God possesses. Wouldn't it be awesome if you had that kind of life, infinite, eternal, immutable, and most perfect? I know that we have eternal life if we know Jesus is our Savior, but not quite sure I've got that perfect life yet. But God does. God is. You see, for God's life to be infinite means that all other life is bound up in his life. There's a passage in the book of Genesis that talks about when Jacob had his heart broken when he thought that Joseph, his son, had been torn by those beasts. And the phrase and the statement, I don't remember the verse, was that his life was bound up with the child's. His life was bound up with Joseph's. And really, that is the picture of all life. Your life, my life, the life of all animals, the life of all plants, the life of all that are in this world. All life is bound up in his life because he is the source of all life. So for anything else to be alive, it means that you live not so much on your own life as another's. Since you have your life from God in every sense and are supported in it by him. You've probably heard the phrase that people are living on borrowed time. The truth is we are all living with borrowed life. It's life from God. It's not my life. It's God's life that he's provided to me. God's life is an infinite life. All life is bound up in his. But then for God's life to be eternal means that his life has always been and his life will always be. And that he provides the very definition of life to everything else. You know, if you go online and you try to find out what people think life is, you're going to have a hard time. Whether it's from a Christian standpoint or just a strictly scientific standpoint, it's hard to define life. So many times they define it based on physical attributes and physical activity and physical ability and things like that. Well, if that's the case, then God isn't alive, because God has no physical traits or attributes. He is a spirit, and yet he is the very definition of life itself. And so the reason why it's so hard for us to understand what life is because it is an eternal thing. It is an infinite thing that rests and resides in God himself. God's life is an eternal life. But then, for God's life to be immutable means that his life will never ebb, his life will never flow, as our lives often do. Because some days go well for us. We have a good life. Sometimes we have a bad life. Not God. The vitality of God never changes. And that is why, in many places all throughout Scripture, he is identified as what kind of God? The living God. The living God. Here's just a few examples. In Deuteronomy 5:26, the children of Israel cried out, "For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" In 1 Samuel 17:26, before David slew Goliath, he, quote, "spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of" who? The living God. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, we hear the ring of this familiar refrain, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And then in Acts 14:15, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas made their appeal to the people of Lystra and said, "Sirs, why do you do these things?" Remember, they were trying to sacrifice to them as gods. And they say, "We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, these idols, unto" who? "The living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Christ is the living God. Christ is the living God. Life is the essential element of God, because God is life in his very nature, his very essence. And what we find in the Bible is this is true for every person of the Trinity. He is life. God the Father is the Father of life. As we read earlier in John 5:26, "The Father hath life in himself." God the Son is the Son of life, as we discover in John 1. In fact, why don't you turn there with in your Bibles, just there in the New Testament, John 1, verses 1 through 4, familiar verses to us, which introduce us to this Word, this eternal Word, John 1, 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," referring to Christ, the Son. "And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was" what? "Was life. And the life was the light of men." So God the Father is the Father of life. God the Son is the Son of life. God the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. We were told this in 2 Corinthians 3:3, where Paul says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." God is life. This is one of his essential attributes, one of his essential elements. He is life. But even more, this God who is life is the God who is your life and my life. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20, in some of the last words of Moses to the children of Israel, he calls on them, and really the call is to us too, to love the Lord thy God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him. So we're to love him, we're to obey him, we're to cleave unto him. And then Moses says, why? "For he is thy life and the length of thy days." Remember, God is life. Without God, there'd be no life. Without God, there'd be no you. There'd be no me. God is life, and He is our life. And we need to recognize that and submit to that. God is life, essentially. But then second, God is life eternally. We touched on this. God is life eternally. That is, God is life because He alone is, as John Gill writes, without beginning, succession, or end. Now, when you think of any life, it has those three things. Any other life, it has a beginning, it has succession, and it has an end. If you go to any cemetery and you find a tombstone, where are you going to find? A person's name, who was a living soul, who is given the breath of life by God, and then below it, it has some dates. It has the beginning, and it has the end, and then it has that dash, which means a lot for a lot of people, but that is the succession of moments of time. That is what we are most familiar with when it comes to life, but not God. God's life is eternal. It has no beginning, no succession, no end. We find this truth in Jeremiah 10:10, which says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King." Everlasting means everlasting. Since God is life eternally, it also means that His life is much different than the life that we possess. In fact, it's a life that we can't fully comprehend or understand. The life of God is completely incomparable to the life that He provides to His creation, to His creatures. Completely incomparable. In 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul offers this statement of praise to the Lord, which is a good example of the kind of praise that we ought to offer to the Lord. He says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, that's a statement of praise, but it also is a statement of truth. It talks about God and His nature. He's eternal, immortal, invisible, wise. Now, for us, life is bound up with our physical and material nature, isn't it? It's bound up with it. God designed your life to be sustained by a brain, a physical brain that is active. God designed your life to be sustained with a heart, a physical heart that beats your blood, pumps it throughout your body. God designed your life to be sustained with physical lungs that will take in oxygen and breathe out the carbon dioxide. If you take away your body, or many parts of your body, you will die. You will die. Your physical and your natural life will be over because we need our bodies. But this is not the case with God. He is immortal, even though He is at the same time invisible. That boggles our mind. How can there be life when there is no body, when there's no physical presence? But that is what makes the eternal life of God incomparable to ours. But also, the life of God is completely independent. Completely independent. This means there is and there was absolutely nothing that God needs to sustain His life. He is life. But the life that we were given by God is very different, isn't it? We are dependent by design. We need things. In fact, go with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read a longer passage there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, where Jesus gives us these familiar verses and basically says, yeah, there's a lot of things that you do need, but God will provide for you. But in doing so, He's saying you are dependent upon God and His life. "Therefore I say unto you," Matthew 6:25, "take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus is not saying that you don't need clothes, that you don't need food, that you don't need things to drink. He recognizes that you are dependent on these things with your life. But ultimately, where do you get those things? From the very source of your life, from God himself. That's why you don't have to worry about those things. God will provide for your life. If you are his child, especially, the eternal life of God is incomparable. The eternal life of God is independent. But this does not mean that the life of God is completely indifferent. If you think about God being incomparable and independent, why does he need us? Well, he doesn't need us. But that doesn't make him indifferent to us. Remember, life is special to God because God is life. God cares for the life that he provides because of the eternal life he possesses. Again, God cares for the life he provides because of the eternal life he possesses. And that is why God tells us in Ezekiel 33:11, with his own voice and in no uncertain terms, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And then he says, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God cares for the life he gives. Even those who are born into this world and have lived lives of wickedness and rebellion against God, God takes no pleasure in condemning them, though he must. God takes no pleasure in pouring out his wrath upon them, though he must. Why? Because God cares for the life that he provides. And this is also why Jesus came. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief cometh not for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Remember, God cares for the life he gives. And so God is life. God is life essentially. That's who he is. God is life, second, eternally. But then third, God is life efficiently. Efficiently. That is, God himself is the efficient cause. He is the source. He is the spring of all life. Even as we're told in Psalm 36:9, there's a church not too far from our house that actually has this on their sign. It's sort of their theme verse. "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." With God is the fountain of life. God is the efficient cause of all life. God is the true author of any and all forms of life, from the lowest to the highest degree. We've already seen that God is the source of all human life. He breathed into us what? The breath of his life. The breath of life. But God is also the source of all plant life. We don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 1:11, we're told that on the third day of creation, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. All God had to do was say it, and it was so. Why? Because he's life. He's life. God is also the source of all animal life. Not only during the early days of creation, but even now, the life of God is what sustains the life of all of the animals in this world. So when you pet your little dog tonight, or you have a pet, or you get a cat, right? You're going to get a cat. When you pet those animals, or you see those animals, you can be thankful again that their life exists because of God's life. Look over with me to Psalm 104, where we see this truth in action, in verses 27 through 30. Actually, quite a bit of Psalm 104 talks about this progress of life and how ultimately God is intimately involved in the giving of life, in the cycle of life over time. And he's referring to the Leviathan, this great animal. Many believe it was a dinosaur of some kind. But in Psalm 104, verse 27, we read, These, and it's referring to animals, including that Leviathan, these wait all upon thee, God. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. He sustains life. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, and they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, and they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath. What happens? They die and return to their dust. And then what does God do? Thou sendest forth thy spirit, his spirit of life, his breath of life, and they are recreated. And thou renewest the face of the earth. God is the sustainer of all life, because he is life. God is also the source, of course, of all spiritual life. And this is why Jesus came into this world. Spiritual life is eternal life. Even as Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So God is life, isn't he? That is the doctrine, that is the very bedrock of this sixth commandment. God is life. God is life first, essentially. God is life second, eternally. God is life third, efficiently. He's the source of all life. And that is why life is so special and so significant to God. But can you say the same thing tonight? Is life as special to you as it is to God? Is your life as special to you as it is to God? Is the life of others as special to you as it is to God? All life is special, and it should be special to us as well. And I believe it'll only be this way when you experience the life of God in all of its fullness. You see, the reason why God puts this commandment on that second tablet is to guard against those people who do not have life in all of its fullness and seek to take other people's lives so that they feel like they could improve their own. But when you experience the life of God in all of its fullness, which is to say that you have the gospel in your heart and you have been given that spiritual and eternal life from the Lord, you can say with the Apostle Paul from Galatians 2:20 what your life really is all about now. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It's really no longer me. It's about the one who is life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How many times do we find life in that verse? And how many times do we find that life being Paul's life? Zero. We find it God's life in him. That is full life. That is abundant life. That is real life. That is eternal life. To be truly and fully alive, you need to possess the spiritual life that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, will you be able to really understand just how precious life is. Because remember what Jesus said to Martha in John 11:25? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe that? Do you have that life in you? Let's praise God that he is life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider this doctrine that is the bedrock of this commandment that guards and safeguards life in this world. And it's a sad thing to think that it was necessary for you to codify this command to Moses, and ever since then, and even before then perhaps, it's been codified in people's laws, it's been on the books all over the world. Because, Lord, we recognize that life is precious, and yet there are some who do not believe it is. And so they seek to take the lives of others. But, Father, I pray that we who know the Lord Jesus, we who can say with Paul that that we have Christ living in us, more than anyone else in this world, life should be precious to us. Life should be special to us. Life should be significant to us because it reflects the very nature of you. And so, Father, I pray that as we contemplate this doctrine tonight, as we think about the truth of your life throughout this week, I pray that, Lord, you will help us to see just how much life is precious to us. Because it will reflect in how we think about others, how we treat others, how we live for others, how we witness to others. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to be able to show to others that you are life and that they do not have the abundant life if they do not have you, if they do not have Christ. So, Father, I pray that tonight we will never forget that you are life itself. Even though we may never be able to come up with a good definition of life, yet we have a good illustration of life in you. And we find that life in your word, through your spirit, and especially in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.